Turn with me in your Bibles once more to the 23rd Psalm. Again, we're taking our leisurely stroll through this particular psalm because it is so rich. It is so full of important teaching, practical teaching. Read it with me once again, beginning at verse 1. Here David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, as you know, if you've been coming on Wednesday night thus far, we've dealt with the first four of the verses of this psalm, which brings us to verse 5 in our time together tonight. In addition to being David's own personal shepherd, which meant that he would never want for anything relative to his spiritual well-being, the Lord also provided David with sustenance, with peace, with restoration for his soul, and with guidance in righteousness. And even though David walked through the darkest of valleys, even those valleys where death might be a very real possibility, he said he had no need to fear because the shepherd's rod and his staff are there to be a source of comfort to him. And you'll recall last week that we mentioned the fact that the rod and staff are likely references to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, respectively. Certainly, if you missed any of those previous messages, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those. But moving along in our study tonight, here in verse 5, David is actually departing somewhat from this shepherd and sheep metaphor by saying to the Lord, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, this actually supports and intensifies what David has already said relative to his not having any wants. The literal translation here is, "You spread a feast before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, this is yet another one of those passages that might put a smile on your face, if not cause you to just chuckle a little bit. It's actually quite humorous when you think about this in terms of how David would have understood the picture presented by his words. Imagine being surrounded by those who seek to do you harm. Those who are in the hedges that are around you, those who are in the dark places, just lurking out at you, seeing when the opportune time would be to pounce. What is your shepherd doing? He's serving a feast. He's throwing a feast. At the most dangerous, most precarious point in your life, your shepherd is so confident in his own ability to protect you, so confident in his ability to provide for you, and you are so confident in him that he can spread a feast for you in the midst of so much chaos and danger. While your enemy stands nearby, seething and ready to attack. Just picture this. You know, you've got enemies all around you, and what do? You hold up a turkey leg, a mug full of your favorite cool beverage, and you have not a care in the world. That's exactly the imagery that's being portrayed here. I don't need to care about things like that because my shepherd is protecting me. I don't need to be concerned with the dangers of this world because my shepherd is protecting me. No matter how dark the world gets, no matter how threatening my enemies might become, no matter how much danger I perceive I'm in, I can still relax. and take great comfort in the fact that not only is my shepherd protecting me, but he's throwing a feast in the midst of all this. You get the picture. The teaching here is that there's nothing that's going to befall you as long as the shepherd is on watch. This world is growing more hostile. There are more threats today than there ever have been, especially to believers worldwide. And yet, the Lord is still guarding. The Lord is still on duty. The Lord is still providing every step of the way. Now, by way of application, let me just say again what I've said a few times over the last several weeks. The overarching theme of this particular psalm is contentment. Right? And it's a contentment that is ours and should be appropriated by us at every turn. We should never lose our focus. We should never take our eyes off of the shepherd. The minute we do, the minute we take our eyes off of our shepherd and look at the danger around us, we're sure to fall prey to whatever accompanies that danger. Right? It's easy to be scared. It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to hide. It's easy to take our eyes off of what's most important and start focusing on the problem rather than the solution. But the Lord would have us continually look at Him. Put our eyes on Him. When we react to all the negativity around us in the same way that the unsaved react, we're actually missing an opportunity. What kind of opportunity? Let me just throw that out there as a discussion question. Whenever things are chaotic around us and we respond much in the same way that the unsaved world, those who don't have the shepherd for their own, those who can't rely on His provision, when we react in the same way that the world reacts to the pressing darkness of the day, what kind of opportunity are we missing? Yes, very good. What else? Yeah, Peter missed an opportunity to walk on the water. Yeah, and that's equally valid. But the point I'm trying to get at, yeah, Freddie, see if you got it. Okay. Nobody's hit on it yet. Allie? Go ahead. Yes, and to who? There you go. Those two things. That's the answer I was looking for. We miss an opportunity to share the gospel. At the same time, we are actually reveling before a world that is scared, a world that is unsure, a world that doesn't know what tomorrow holds. We know. As I've said before, I've read the end of the book. We win. He's already won. And so we miss an opportunity when we react to these things the same way the world does. We miss a tremendous opportunity to stand above the fray. To act as though we're impervious to it all, because we are. Not to act better than anyone. Don't misapply this. That can be easily done. But to give the gospel in such a way that magnifies the Lord as our shepherd. Why are you so scared? You know, I pray that we are so transparently Christian that when the world around us is falling apart, people are forced to ask us why we aren't. Right? We're missing a glorious opportunity When we moan and groan and complain and grumble and show our fear and our doubts, we say we believe in a sovereign God. Is anything going on in the world today beyond His ordination? No. Yeah, Michael. Right. Yes. I once had a pastor who said it would take the undertaker, you know, months to wipe that stupid smile off his face when he died. Why? Because he knows something that the world doesn't know. We know where we're going. We know that to die is to be transported in the twinkling of an eye, to be in the presence of our Savior forever. What can anybody do to you? What can anything do to you? We know, according to Paul in Romans 8, that there's nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can really happen to you? They can kill you. And what? And transport me home? Yeah, an express pass, yeah. Now, none of us have a death wish. But, yeah, understand that. But, again, when the whole world around us is falling apart, we need to be the ones who aren't. We need to be that transparent in our faith, that believable, that credible in our faith. Not only that, but we miss the opportunity to prove to others, not that we're better than they are, but the reason that we're not reacting as they do is because we belong to the shepherd. That's the other part where Allison said, you know, we miss the opportunity to evangelize through trials. Albert Barnes said this. He said, the friends of God are made to triumph in the very presence of their foes. That's what David's talking about. Their enemies are compelled to see how He interposes on their behalf, how He provides for them, and how He defends them. Their final triumph in the day of judgment will be in the very presence of all their assembled enemies, for in their very presence He will pronounce the sentence which will make their eternal happiness sure. When the Lord returns on that day and separates the sheep from the goats and tells His beloved sheep to assemble on His right hand, this will be in the presence of all of our enemies. It's not gloating. It's just the Lord's way of solidifying what He's been saying throughout His Word, and hopefully what He's been saying through those who believe in His Word. If the account of the rich man and Lazarus is any indication of what the future state will ultimately look like, and I believe it is, the Lord's enemies will have the ability to see what goes on in heaven. You ever stop to think about that? Why might that be? Why was it that the rich man was able to see across the gulf and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, content, having every need met, secure in the hands of God? Why was it that he was able to see that? Look at Luke 13. Jesus actually alludes to this. It's not just the case of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not just this one isolated incident that tells us that this is actually going to happen. In Luke 13, beginning at verse 22, and remember, Jesus is talking here about the final judgment and the disposition of all men, something yet future. If the account of the rich man and Lazarus is actually not a parable, but it's an actual account, which I believe it is, you know, that was something that had already transpired. That was in the pre-resurrection days. We talked about that, where people went to this place called Abraham's bosom. But here's a glimpse of what is going to happen in the future. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke 13,
And he was passing through from one city and village to another, that is Jesus, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now get this. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, they will come from the east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So in a very real sense, those who are not of the kingdom, those who are not saved by the grace of God, will have an eternity to look on and ponder what it is that they have missed in their rejection of Christ. And as Michael said, that is a type of hell in and of itself, is it not? I mean, to spend an eternity with the very real understanding of the glory that you missed in your rejection of Christ. Remember, we believe very strongly in this church about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's predestination, God's foreknowledge of all who would be His. We do, but we also teach and believe in human responsibility. There will not be one person in hell who is bereft of the understanding that they are there because they rejected Christ. Understand that. Now, how do you reconcile the two? I don't know. Greater minds than my own have tried for centuries to do that. I'm not even going to try. As Spurgeon once said, why reconcile friends? Both things are true. In some way that we can't possibly comprehend, God has elected from before the foundation of the world all who will be saved, but at the same time, every man in hell is there by his own doing. We must let that stand, because Scripture teaches both things. Now, there's also an interesting bit of history to corroborate this. In ancient days, it was customary for conquering kings to take the highest ranking among their victims, their subjects now, and during a great feast thrown on the occasion of the king's victory, they would put these high positioned figures from their enemies underneath the table. It was a form of humiliation. They would stick them under the table, and they could eat whatever scraps fell off the table. It was a way of really putting your foot on the neck of someone that you had conquered. And it was a very common practice. In fact, look at Judges chapter 1 if you want to see an example of this. Now, understand this. Among men, this was a form of prideful gloating. Right? Sinful humiliation. But where God is concerned, this same type of thing will be a constant reminder to the wicked of the holiness and righteousness of the Lord that they rejected. Judges 1:1-7. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. That's what he's referring to. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So there's an example, historically, from the book of Judges, where we have this guy who was captured, and the Lord repaid him in the same way that he had sinfully gloated over his own enemies, these 70 kings that he shoved under his table and allowed them to eat the scraps that fell off the table. The application in all this is fairly straightforward. As our great shepherd, the Lord takes impeccable care of us, even going so far as to allow us to feast on his abundant provision while the wicked starve, while the wicked can only look on, while the wicked are incapable of doing anything to invite themselves to the feast. They're unable to do anything but look on and sneer, to look on and in their hatred just burn even more and more. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of the hymns we often sing. How sweet and awesome is the place. Next time you sing this, I want you to think about this. The fact that you were invited to the feast, others were not. And while we enjoy the feast, the wicked will still look on and they'll hate you all the more. They'll hate God all the more. But I also want you to understand how humbling that should be to us. And I think this song captures just how humbling it should be to us. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? That should be our perspective. Why was I invited? I know myself. You know yourself. You're no more deserving to partake in this feast to come than any other wicked person in the world. So we need to humble ourselves, and instead of gloating sinfully over our position at the table, we need to ask the Lord, why was I invited? It's a good question. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. I think that hymn captures perfectly what our response should be to being saved by God's grace. Got a ticket to the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you take that for granted? Or, as you should do, do you sit and wonder, why? Why me? We're very good at asking the Lord, why me, when troubles come. Right? Why me, Lord? There wasn't even a song about it in the 70s. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done? Right? But the rest of the psalm says to deserve even one of the blessings that you've given. Right? Humble yourself. We won't be in heaven gloating. Of course, we won't be in heaven crying either. But we will be there with the certain sobriety of knowing that we're going to be in a place that we don't deserve to be, except on the merit of Christ and Him alone. Moving on, David goes on to say, "The Lord, you've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." What's that all about? Back in ancient days when they would have a feast, still kind of fits with the feast motif here, when they would have a feast, all the guests that would show up for the feast would have their heads anointed. They would have oil poured over their heads, which meant that they were being set apart as honored guests. Just a ritual thing. They would also have oil there that you could cleanse your hands with. People during this particular time would clean their hands both before and after the feast. You can only imagine eating with your hands. You'd want them to be clean to begin with, and then you'd want to get all the odor off your hands at the end of the meal. And so oil figured very prominently, but it was reserved exclusively for the guests, those who had been invited, those who had a ticket to attend the feast. Throughout Scripture, oil is most often equated with what? Blessing of? Yes, the Holy Spirit. Anywhere you read in the Old Testament in particular about people being anointed with oil, it signifies they're being set apart to be used by God, and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. When they would consecrate a priest, they would use up to a gallon of oil, precious oil. The priest would stand there, having been determined to be unblemished, perfectly suited for the job. He would stand there, they would pour the oil over his head, it would trickle down through his hair, through his beard, down his body, all the way to his feet. What that signified was that here was a man that would need the entire blessing of God and the presence of God's Holy Spirit throughout for him to be able to function in the way that he had been set apart to function. When we as believers are said to be anointed, it's really hearkening back to that. That means that we have received the Holy Spirit who enables us to function in the way that we've been set aside or set apart to function. This is why we're called holy. Hagias. We are the hagiasmoi. We're the set aside ones. For what? For God's purposes. However he chooses to use us, however he chooses to gift us. I think we would do well to not only remember that we've been invited to a feast that we have no right to attend, that we've been invited solely on the merits of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment on Calvary's cross. And not only that, after having gone to the feast, we've been anointed, we've been set aside, and earmarked by God himself as his very own. This is what David's saying here, and he says, as a result of these things, David says what really words fail to accurately capture. He says, you know, as a result of my acknowledgement of all of these blessings, he says, it's as if my cup overflows. What does that mean, really? Yeah, it's beyond what he could imagine, beyond what he would normally need. It's one thing if you're... I remember going to a coffee shop with my dad growing up. You know, every Saturday morning they would have what they called the bottomless cup, where old-timers would go in there and sit with their cup of coffee, and they could have, for a single price, you could have all the coffee you care to drink. They just kept on bringing it. Kept on bringing it. David's referring to the same kind of thing. He's saying, no matter how much my cup is depleted by the things that go on around me, the dark valleys, the enemies lurking, you know, the danger that encroaches, no matter how much that threatens me, God is always giving me more than enough to overcompensate for. My cup literally overflows. It's not that we drink, you know, a little bit of it and we sit and wait for it to be refilled. No. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit allows us to be filled at every moment. So why aren't we? Yes, because of remaining sin. Because of our ability to quench the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, you know, the Holy Spirit would fill us up and keep us filled, but we put our hand over the cup. Not now. Having too much fun, doing whatever, right? We would do well to understand that this overflowing is available to us 24/7, 365, if we will only avail ourselves of it. And how do you avail yourself of it? Go back to what I said a moment ago. We keep our eyes on the shepherd. We keep our eyes on him to the extent that we're able to keep our eyes focused on him. All of this noise that's going on around us will become strangely dim. Here's another thing. No matter how much we drink from the cup of his blessings, those blessings never decrease. Lamentations 3:22-23. Very well-known passage. Should be anyway. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22. Sense that your cup is always full. Can you echo what David says here in Psalm 23? I don't mean just in word, but do you really sense that it's true? Have you appropriated the sentiments in this psalm to your own heart? Can you say the Lord is your shepherd? And as a result, you'll never want to take advantage of the green pastures he afforded you, the quiet waters that he gives you. Do you freak out when you go through the dark valleys, or do you just keep following the shepherd? Does your cup overflow? Do you enjoy the feast? How are you enjoying the feast? You ask most Christians that today, they say, what feast? I don't get the sense that I'm feasting. My life is chaotic. My life is full of trouble. I'm beside myself with worry over this, that, or the other thing. Enjoy the things. Enjoy it now. That will be your station for eternity.